Thank you for joining the Home Church Podcast. For more information about Home Church, visit us at myhomechurch.org.
So this morning, I want to start something that we'll do today, and then we'll continue for the next few weeks as we go into a very significant time on the Christian calendar. We're at a really significant part of the Christian calendar. Only a few weeks ago, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's not the end of the story for many reasons, not only because he resurrected, but there's things that took place afterwards that are very significant. After he resurrected, he appeared to many, and for 40 days he preached the kingdom of God. And then he ascends to the right hand of the Father, which is actually another teaching that maybe we'll come across sooner than later, because that's often overlooked truth, the ascension of Christ that is so beautiful. But after the ascension, 10 days after that, what takes place? Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so 50 days after the resurrection, that's in its entirety, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ is Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is the essence of the new covenant now, life in the Spirit. That's how Paul describes it. That is the essence of to be baptized, to be immersed in the new covenant life. And I wanted to really leverage the time of the year that we're in, the Christian calendar, and speak into the Pentecostal gift and all that means and comes with it in just preparing our hearts for that Sunday. But obviously we live in the age of the Spirit, so even though I'm leveraging this time of the year, it's not like this is the only season to talk about it. I want to just provoke our hearts to the significance that the Spirit of God has been poured out and what that means for us, that we're living in the new covenant Spirit. All right, because it's so beautiful and powerful, and I pray that over these few weeks, and I'll share why we're going to take a few weeks, because there's something we're going to trace through that I'm going to show you in a moment, but each week we'll come at it kind of from a different angle. But I just want to put before you that one way to kind of understand this is the way that the Bible breaks all of the history of humanity, really for eternity. The way it breaks it down is into two ages. Okay, this is the way the Jews saw creation and all the way unto the return of the Lord in two ages. And you have the present age. It's very simple. It's the present age, which was marked by the beginning of all things, but then was affected by the fall and sin. So you have this present age that's been affected by sin, and what the Jewish people longed for is the age to come. And the age to come is when God would make all things right. He would renew everything. He'd restore everything. This is the Revelation 21:5 and or 4, where, behold, I make all things new, but he's talking about wiping away every tear. There'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness. All of the works of Satan undone. Earth is truly transformed back to the garden, not in a primitive state, but in the sense of blessing, of presence with God forever and ever. And so the Jews were looking forward to when the age to come would arrive, and it would be a final break, and that's it. But what makes the gospel message so unique and different is that it came in a very in an obscure way. It wasn't a clean break from the present age to the age to come, but the age to come broke into our present age, and now the two are existing together. So one of the ways to understand this is this coming off kind of weird? Should I go handheld? You good? Okay. So listen, I want you to hear this. This is so beautiful. It's Galatians 1:3. This is how it describes it. It says that we're now, by the blood of Jesus Christ, being delivered from this present evil age. So because of sin, the age that we're living in is now ultimately categorized by the works of Satan. Like 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Jesus came to deliver us. How did he do that? In the midst of this present age, the hope of the age to come has now broken into it. In other words, the end has come into like the middle, and the end has already started. And so the way it's described in Hebrews 6:5, now this is very interesting language to describe the new covenant. It describes it this way. It says that we have now tasted the powers of the age to come, of the future age. And so if you can kind of picture this, in the midst of a present age where humanity was ultimately just like ravaged by sin and the works of Satan, through Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the power of the age to come has broken into our present age, and now the hope of all things being made new has begun. And the idea of tasting the powers of the age to come, to taste, it means it's not a full 7-course banquet yet. So the fullness hasn't yet come, but a taste also isn't just a theoretical truth. It's an actual experience. So as believers, I think Christians, we're like walking contradictions. In one sense, our lives feel the effects of the present age. You all feel it. You've experienced the brokenness and pain that comes with sin. Yet at the same time, you're tasting the triumph of the powers of the age to come. That's why you're seeing people get set free. You're seeing salvations. You're seeing people get healed. You're seeing people get delivered. What is this a picture of? This is where all creation is headed. The powers at Pentecost, the powers of the age to come have broken in. So Pentecost is way more than just a conversion experience. It's also way more, though, than just a secondary charismatic experience that is evidenced by speaking in tongues. This thing is about God's plan of restoring everything has begun in Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the very Spirit that was on Christ when he proclaimed the kingdom of God and began to touch the lost and the sick and the broken was transferred to us. And as his church, we are to be a continuation of that ministry. So this is a pretty big deal. We're celebrating like the hope. So as this explains why you see a lot of the tension, though, of brokenness and hope. In large part, it's because when someone gets set free, when someone gets saved, when someone gets healed, when someone gets delivered, you know what that's a sign of? The age to come is really here. The kingdom of God is really here, as Jesus would say. When someone doesn't get set free in the sense of we don't see the break that we wanted, that also shows us that the age has not fully yet come. There's, you know, I want to encourage something on this. There are times, how many of you have ever been pressing in, pursuing God, but you just feel kind of dry at times? Or maybe you're worshiping, maybe you come into worship and you say, man, I didn't experience God like I did even last Sunday. And what's often our first response is to say, well, what didn't I do this week? What else do I need to do? Now, let me be clear. I do believe there are oftentimes things that maybe we've allowed in our life or whatnot, we've gotten distracted that can kind of interrupt our experience of the Lord. But I want to encourage some of you maybe have taken on unnecessary guilt and thinking that I must be doing something simply because I'm not experiencing God like I did last Sunday. But I want to encourage you that that's actually part of the tension of living in the age to come in the present age. And you haven't done anything wrong necessarily. What God's doing is he's developing the groan. He's developing the ache for the fullness of God to be released on the earth. And so you may have come in and done nothing different last week, but this week the veil has been like, do you know it says in Hebrews 9, it actually says that the temple is a, we're going into a different direction, but the temple of God, you know, it's also a picture of the two ages. And it says the outer courts that are all the symbols are a sign of the present age that's fading away. But what happened when Jesus tore the veil is we've been able to enter in, and he says that's a picture of the age to come. Why at times in the midst of worship do we get swept away in these deep experiences of face-to-face encounters with God? You're tasting the powers of the age to come. But then the next week you come in and you've done nothing wrong and say, man, I'm in faith, but I just don't feel it. Why not? Because you're also experiencing that we're still in the present age and our heart is longing to say, God, we long for the fullness to come. Amen. So we experience all of this. And so I want to lay before you, we're hungering for the outpouring. We're hungering to taste more in deeper measures. Because although we don't have the fullness, I do believe scriptures show that the trajectory of the church is ever increasing tasting. The kingdom of God is ever increasing. Hebrews 9:7. We're moving from glory to glory, strength to strength, faith to faith. And so while we're the fullness we're waiting for, we're also ever increasing in real reality and experience. And so the question is, we can hunger for that, but what does it look like now that the Pentecost Spirit has been poured out? What can we hope for? And I just want to lay before you some vision over these next few weeks as to like what can we expect now that we live in the age of the Spirit, amen? So let's turn to Acts 2:33, please. We'll start here. So again, as you're turning there, just ask yourself, Lord, is my experience, maybe I feel it wasn't as rich at times. Is there something I need to do, Lord? Or are you just deepening the groan in my heart? And I'm just experiencing normal realities of a Christian of I get to experience both right now. We taste weakness still, but we also taste triumph. We know him in his death and crucifixion, but we also know him in his resurrection power. Paul knew both, and so do we as well. So let's look at Acts 2:33, and this is going to set a stage for where we're going today and the weeks to come. This is Peter after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Here's what Peter says. He says, speaking of Christ, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father, listen carefully, the promise of the Holy Spirit that he has poured out, this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Okay? So when it comes to what is possible now, right? I feel like, again, there's a lot of hunger for the outpouring and fresh outpourings of the Spirit of God, but maybe some confusion as to what exactly comes with that. And Peter makes an interesting statement. He says, guys, what we've just experienced is the promise of the Father. Now, why this is really important for a few things, and let me put it this way. If we want to properly understand what were those original disciples thinking when the Spirit of God first moved upon them in that upper room? See, because when the Spirit of God was poured out, it did not come inherently with New Testament theology of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have the luxury of 2,000 years of being able to look back and say, ah, this is what it means. Look at this, look at this, look at this. But when this was happening in real time, these guys are like, what in the world is taking place right now? You with me? And so what they're leaning into as Jewish men and women is they're going back to the Hebrew scriptures, and this is what they're going to be drawing from. So when Peter says, hey, this is the promise of the Father, there's specific meaning to what they are referencing there. And I want to try to, as best we can, get into the minds of those original 120, because as we do that, I think our hearts are going to be open up to like, whoa, this is better than I ever realized. And it still is so much more. So the phrase that's used, again, is the promise of the Father. Now, there's a lot that comes with that. There's one thing I really want to mention, but one thing I want to share first, which is the fact that the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father being poured out tells me that the Holy Spirit is not an afterthought. The Holy Spirit is not a mere add-on to the gospel message. This is very important. If our gospel presentation has nothing about being immersed into life in the Spirit, we have stopped with a preparatory gospel. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Most gospel presentations stop right there. But what does Peter say? So that you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For it is for you, for your children, and for those who are far off, which means Gentiles. So the full gospel presentation is that the work of Christ, his death, his body being broken, and then his resurrection is unto the Spirit of God being poured out so that you and I would be immersed into the new covenant Spirit. And this is how we're transformed. This is like the glory. Everything else is moving into that point. So the fact that it's a promise means this is like the climax now of the gospel. Jesus laid down his life for this point, life in the Spirit. Amen. But here's the thing that we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks is that, I'll phrase it this way, when did this promise begin? And I would, if you're like me, I would say, well, it must have started in the life of Jesus. Now, if you look at Jesus' life, he no doubt deepened and heightened the expectation for the promise. For example, in the upper room discourse, John 13 to John 17, he'll say statements like this, it is to your advantage that I go, because I'm going to send one, another helper who will be with you. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. What's he doing? He's deepening expectation for the promise of the Father, but the promise did not begin with the incarnation of Jesus himself. The promise actually goes back into the prophets. And what you will find is that there's actually four primary texts that deal with the exact language of the Spirit being poured out. So when Peter and these disciples are saying, wow, this is the promise, they have in mind most likely these four texts, okay? So what we're going to do over these next 4 weeks is isolate each one so that our hearts are just totally caught up in what it is that we're celebrating. We'll look at Isaiah today, another one in Isaiah next week, Isaiah 44 next week. Ezekiel is one. And then on the actual Pentecost Sunday, which by the way is May 19th, which is my birthday, so I feel extra blessed. Depending on the brand, I'm a large, extra large, as you guys know. just kidding. But on the last one, we'll look at Joel 2. And Joel 2 is, we're going to stop there because Joel 2 is the one that's actually quoted by Peter in the book of Acts. It's the most well-known. But there's four primary texts dealing with the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You guys with me? So we're going to start today by looking at Isaiah 32. So let's turn there. Either everyone's tired right now or you were locked in, ready to see. What does it say? So we'll have it up on the screen as well. We're going to do a little teaching with this, and then, but we don't just teach and then ask to leave. We're then going to give room for us to experience these realities even today. We're not just waiting for Pentecost Sunday. These are things that we're living in. And so there'll be some tension as I'm teaching, where we're trying to understand what is the immediate message to Israel. But then also we need to keep in mind that all of these truths, although they were real events happening in Israel, they're also deeply like types, shadows, things of New Testament salvation for us. And for example, you'll see that Israel had the threat of bondage into Assyria. Well, all of us outside of Christ were in bondage to sin and the kingdom of darkness, right? So I just want you to keeping those things in mind. All right, so Isaiah 32. Now, our primary, the verses we're going to really lock into is going to be verses 9 to 18. And verse 15 specifically is the actual language of a promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So just so you guys have some vision of where we're going. But honestly, we can't fully appreciate what we're about to read. It's really hard, especially to jump into these Old Testament books and just start reading without some understanding of the background. So I hope you guys can just like journey with me for a few minutes to understand like what's taking place, because it will so open up the scriptures and what we're about to read, okay? So Isaiah as a whole, we're going to imagine like a funnel. I'm going to start big overview, and then we're going to kind of get smaller and smaller until we go right in this immediate text, all right? So Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, probably looking at about 700 years prior to Christ, which is amazing. Like this text written 700 years before it happened, and it really did happen. And Isaiah is primarily as a prophet, he's speaking on behalf of God, and he's speaking to the leaders of Israel. Now, Isaiah's message, I'm talking like painting with a broad brush right now, his message is twofold. And honestly, this is really not unique to Isaiah. Almost every prophet, you could summarize their message like this, but it's really strong in Isaiah. There's two things he's really emphasizing: judgment, but then coming hope. Okay, so you'll find this in all the books, but especially in the book of Isaiah. And rather than just in a very like cold kind of, I don't know, just information saying here's judgment, here's hope, I want to just quickly kind of have us enter into the storyline of Israel. And both of these themes, you'll see how they're coming out, and then we can read the book of Isaiah together, right? So in order to do this, I need you to just kind of track back with me to the King David, all right? And the reason why is when Jesus steps on the scene, Jesus is known as the Son of David. So David's life, his leadership is very important. What David started, ultimately Jesus will be the climax, the fulfillment of it. So the reason why we're going here is because when you look at the life of David, David essentially, what he's functioning as is God's representative on the earth to administer the rule or the kingdom of God. He's an Old Testament picture. Israel becomes almost this picture of the kingdom of God, okay? And so David is a spirit-endowed representative who is extending the kingdom of God on the earth. And this is the way God always does it. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit, and it's because of that anointing that David now has the power, he has the authority, anointing, to liberate and drive back that which is oppressing God's people. Because you will find that when we speak of the kingdom of God, we're not speaking about just something invisible or ethereal. There is no kingdom of God where the other kingdoms have not been displaced. This is why when Jesus steps on the scene as the true Son of David, you're going to see him destroying the works of Satan by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because there's no kingdom of God without the kingdom of darkness being displaced. Amen. All right? So David, as God's spirit-endowed representative, is extending the rule of God by having victory after victory over God's that which is oppressing God's people. And ultimately, after all of these victories, David, as again an anointed servant, will usher in what is known as the golden age of Israel, or the more biblical term is they call it the shalom of God. So I want you to picture this. Under David's spirit-anointed leadership, God's kingdom rule, Israel's borders have extended to such a degree that it is said that a shalom has come over Israel. And this shalom means that they have now victory, they have peace, they have joy, they have abundance. Like this is the perfection, all because of God's rule. This is what they come under. Now, David dies, and ultimately his son Solomon steps in, and Solomon's the one who will really lead the golden age period. He's like reaping the fruit of what David did, all the battles. David was a man of war. So God said, this is why David couldn't build a house. It's too much blood on his hands. But nevertheless, David enforced the rule of God in this way. And so then Solomon steps in. But Solomon, listen carefully, Solomon towards the end of his life, or towards the middle, then towards the end, his heart begins to turn from the Lord. And what you will find after Solomon is that the majority of the kings will actually turn apostate. In other words, they will be so far removed from that once picture of a spirit-anointed king like David who was properly representing God and bringing the kingdom of God on the earth. And what happens is these kings turn further and further away from God and lead the people into rebellion, idolatry, apostasy, and you name it. And as a result, Israel forfeits their shalom. And not only will they stop having victory over their enemies, but they will actually, in its fullest sense of judgment, have the threat of now being taken captive, which is what Isaiah is going to talk about with Assyria coming and then Babylon. So you have to understand is that once they lost that shalom and all of that, they were longing and looking for when God would raise up another spirit-anointed king from the line of David who would come and once again, through power, through miracles, signs, and wonders, would set the captives free, would liberate his people from oppression, and in doing so, would release shalom on the earth once again. Except Isaiah said, I see a servant. I see one like David coming, but he's so different. He will do the things that David did. The anointing will be on his life like it was, but it'll be far greater. And the shalom that he will bring on the earth will not just be for the Jewish people, but the Gentiles will be brought into this. And he says, when this king comes, his reign will extend across the earth and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. We could just have an altar call right now. This in the context. This is King Jesus. This is why, what is Jesus' central message when he shows up? The kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. He's the fulfillment of David and bringing this. And so this is the longing. And so actually look at Isaiah 32 verse 1. I'm sorry, I didn't tell the team that, but if you guys can turn that, I don't know if you could throw it up. Isaiah 32 verse 1. I just want you to see what Isaiah is saying here. He says, are we able to get up? All right, I'll just read it. It says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. Do you see that? So Isaiah is like simultaneously speaking about Israel and their rebellion and kings are turning apostate. But then he's, I don't know how he's seeing it, if it's a vision, if he's hearing something, he says, but I see one coming. I see a king who's going to come and reign in righteousness and justice. And this will be one, like I said, like David, but greater. He comes, the scriptures say, he's not only the son of David, he's the root of David, which means he comes after, but he comes before. Who is the one who can come after David, but also came before David? There's only one, it's Jesus. And Isaiah is beginning to see it, and he doesn't see it in its fullness. We understand it now, but he's like, wait, there's hope breaking in to the earth. And so what we're going to see is what's amazing is that the Spirit of God, this Spirit-anointed king that we know is Jesus, what you're going to find is that the Spirit that rested on him will not just remain with him, but it will be poured out on his people. And that we will be transformed by that Spirit and then become extensions of his rule unto the earth. These are all new covenant realities that we celebrate. So one last thing on this, and then we're going to read the text. As we kind of move specific to Isaiah, like 20... it's probably around like Isaiah 25 to 38. Then what's happening, what Isaiah is really beginning to speak to Israel about is here's his indictment that they're rejecting really God and they're looking to human leaders that are scheming leaders who promise a false peace and prosperity. So God is saying, I want you to look to me as your hope. And Israel is saying, no, this man will be our hope. If we can just get him, we'll be okay. And the Lord is saying, why will you not look to me? And here's, I want you to see this verse. This one we should have up there, Isaiah 29, verse 10. This is wild, I think. It's just such a beautiful connection. Isaiah 29, verse 10. So as a result of Israel despising the direction of the Lord, here's what falls on Israel. This is what the Lord says. Ready? It's right up here. Listen to this language. Listen how interesting this is. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and have covered your heads, the seers. So because Israel rejects the leadership of the Lord, God says what will happen is a spirit will be poured out essentially from on high that will produce a deep sleep. What is this? Spiritual dullness, deafness, their hearts will be calloused. The irony of this is that Israel will be stuck in this state until God will sovereignly pour out another spirit from on high. This is the Pentecostal gift. You have to say Israel was longing for when God would, in his grace, reverse this and remove the deafness that was on their ears and their hardness in their heart, that they understood that God would have to do this, and it would only come at the outpouring of another spirit, the Spirit of God. Yeah. And so this is what we, in part, celebrate. All right, so let's now go to Isaiah 32. We can start to get into this text. Okay, so we're just about there. Now, like I said, there was a lot of background, but I wanted you guys to see this. So one last kind of explanation of what we're about to read now is we're going to look at, God bless you, we're gonna read Isaiah 32, 9 to 18, but don't miss this. The verse that we're really seeing, the outpouring of the Spirit, is verse 15. So 15 to 18 is one section, 9 to 14 is another section. And these sections really capture those two messages of Isaiah, the judgment and the hope. 9 to 14 is really a prophecy of warning. Hey, if you don't turn, God in his love is jealous for you. But if you don't turn, Assyria is really coming. And then verses 15 to 18 is a prophecy of salvation. So all that to say, the first few verses are going to be more negative in content. The last few verses are very positive in content. Now, I don't know about you. I would love to just jump right to verse 15. But it's really important that we read through 9 to 14, even at least read and summarize, because you and I can't fully appreciate like the glory of the outpouring of the Spirit without fully entering into the state of God's people. And as I said, there's really actually, in a way, there's an invitation for us to see our own lives prior to this, to understand the power and the goodness of God to step into our lives. Amen? So stay with me. I feel like we're in a class right now. Both passages, the negative and the positive, 9 to 14, 15 to 18, are steeped in agricultural imagery. This is very important. I don't want to lose anyone. What that's doing, it's imagery, it's symbolic language to really describe like the spiritual and moral state of Israel. And so when they reject the Lord and turn from God, they're going to be pictured as a wilderness. They're going to be pictured as barren, a wasteland. There's no fruit. They're abandoned. They're forsaken. Wild animals roam freely. All of this is a picture of like it's death. Like there's no life here, right? And that's the picture of all of us outside of the Lord. And even to measures, even as a born-again Christian, when we kind of go through these seasons where we reject God's direction in our life. But the other side, what you're going to find is the complete opposite. Through the pouring out of the Spirit, there's going to be abundance, fertility. There's going to be life, things blossom. There's going to be beauty imparted to wilderness-like places. Why? That's garden language. Garden. So what we need to understand is what all the prophets, a lot of them do, especially Isaiah, is he draws on the salvation story from Genesis. Because the garden is the ultimate picture of life, blessing, presence. And so anytime you see language of describing abundance and like roses and all that, what it's describing is return to the garden, which is God in us as it was meant to be. And then what happened when man sinned is it says thorns and briars will cover the earth. So anytime you see references to like thorns and thistles and briars, it's a picture of humanity being just ravaged by sin. But God is going to impart his very presence by the Spirit to transform it. Amen? You guys tracking with me? All right, so let's start to read this. Verse 9 to 14 is the first part. We'll kind of just summarize it, and then we'll look at the beauty of verse 15 to 18. So verse 9 says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech." Verse 10, "In a little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come." So there's some interesting language here. I'm just going to bypass all of the reasoning so you can hear it. Israel is being depicted as a complacent woman. That's what Jerusalem is being depicted as. This is not an indictment on the actual just like women. Isaiah is not a misogynist. This is not like if we just could deal with the issue of our women, we'd be okay. Actually, it's quite the opposite. If anything, you would say in a patriarchal system, where men had the primary positions of wielding power and making decisions, if there was really an issue with the state, it would fall on the men primarily, if we want to even go the route. So this, what women become is actually, they serve as a particular example of the larger issue affecting all of Israel, okay? Now, the main issue, though, is that they're being described as being complacent. And as I said before, is probably because they're looking to other leaders, particularly Egypt, to bail them out with the coming of pending judgment rather than turn to the Lord. And the issue is that they've fallen into a false sense of security by relying and trusting in other things other than the Lord. And here's what I would say is that there's nothing wrong with ease and security except when it's built on a faulty premise. And when that happens, you will find a reoccurring theme in Scripture where God will often come to his people and say, hey, where is your trust at? And you'll see where there's a confrontation where he's trying to show that you are have a sense of security because of this thing, but it's not really rooted in me. Does that make sense? Honestly, this language is eerily similar to what Jesus says at his return. It will be likened to the days of Noah. And he said when people will be eating and drinking and marrying. Now, those things are not inherently wrong. There's actually biblical, beautiful things, marriage and family and celebration together. But what's he saying? He's saying that these become a false sense of security. People who are not following the Lord are going about their lives saying everything's good, I'm fine, and then boom, the Lord shows up. He's just going to appear. And that's what he's saying. It's a false sense of security. So he's trying to awaken his people. This is God's jealous love to come to his people saying, hey, we're good. And he's saying, no, you don't understand. If there's not a change, he says, Assyria is coming to you. And so that's the idea of verse 10, where he's saying in more than a year, your harvest is going to be gone. It's probably because the Assyrians will come and take it. And so let's look at verses 11 to 14. Here's where it starts to pick up. He says, tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Now, normally this would be language for mourning, but in Isaiah, and because of the context, this is language of enslavement. So what's happening here is he's saying, listen, what's going to happen is you're going to be taken, when Assyria comes, you're going to be stripped bare, tied up, and you're going to be taken out as slaves. Now again, what's the picture? As a new covenant, like New Testament believers, this is like imagery of what happens to us prior to the Lord. Like we were enslaved to sin, we were under the domain of darkness. And this is the picture, and this is like the Spirit of God is going to come and rescue us, just as it did for Israel. So verse 12 says, beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. That is a picture of mourning. The land that you were so confident in. Look, it's been ravished. And then finally, verse 13 and 14. If you make it through this, you're good for verse 15 then. He says, verse 13, for the soil of my people, listen carefully, growing up in thorns and briars. See that language? It's really deep with its symbolism. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. Verse 14, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So what is happening here is Isaiah is seeing this, he's getting this imagery of Israel essentially experiencing total devastation on multiple fronts. And again, the imagery is that it's coming with agricultural terms. And he's describing Israel as being a barren wasteland. Like if you can just picture that, he's saying what was once fertile ground and was lush and abundant, he says, now I see it's like there's nothing there. There's no fruit there. It's been abandoned. He actually says the populous cities have become homes for wild animals. Why would that be? The only way that it would be is because the city is uninhabited now. The city's empty. So this is like Isaiah is seeing something, however he's seeing it, but he just sees this land that has just been like laid low. The people are groping as slaves being led out. And that which was full of life and like victory and abundance is just gone. There's nothing there anymore. Can you guys see that picture? And not only is it deserted and abandoned, but really the climax of the mourning is that verse 14 when it says the populous city is forsaken and it says the palace is forsaken. That's the city of God and the temple. So like this is devastating news. Like God's resting place is empty. It's gone. Like everything is gone. Okay. So this is the whole situation that they see. And verse 13 summarizes it well by saying it's that the people, the soil of my people, are growing up in thorns and briars. Again, that's an allusion to Genesis 3:18. Isaiah's like, this is the picture I see. It's like Israel is just immersed in thorns and briars. Why? That's the curse of sin and all of its debilitating effects. So Isaiah is seeing Israel like just drowning in sin and all of the devastation that sin brings on its people. And literally, like they can't get out of it until the Lord steps in. So that picture I just shared is honestly a picture of every person's life living today outside of the Lord. Enslaved and captive, and literally they are immersed in thorns and briars. Their lives have been completely affected by sin and all of its effects on one's life. Brokenness on every single front. And what Isaiah begins to do is Isaiah begins to say, essentially, but God who is rich in mercy. Isaiah begins to see something that is going to come, that is going to reverse every condition that I just listed out before you. And let's read verse 15 to verse 18. All of this will remain. Nothing will change. Listen, verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. This is the oldest promise of the Father right here. This is the first promise that the Israelites and Peter would have been thinking about when he said, this is the promise of the Father. Nothing will change. Sin will have its way and we will remain a captive people until God steps in, sending a king who has the Spirit of God on him, and from him the Spirit will be poured out on us from on high. And when that happens, it says, and the wilderness will becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. We can't even unpack the richness of this, but we'll come back in a moment and hit a little bit. Verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Verse 17, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. And then finally, verse 18 says, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And then Isaiah actually goes back to more judgment language. But this is amazing, guys. So that picture of thorns, thistles, like covering the earth, God's people are completely just overwhelmed and undone by sin. And it says, until God steps in, they cannot get out of this. So the first thing I want you to see is that this is emphasizing the incredible grace of God. Pentecost reminds us of God's sovereign, gracious act to step in and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It says, until God pours out his Spirit, which means no amount of man's determination or will could ever reverse the brokenness they were feeling in their life. It's the same is true for me and you. There is one way you and I begin to experience life, is Jesus came and did something for us, and then offers his Spirit that was on him. And when you have that Spirit come into your life and rest upon you, every broken place, every dry place, every wilderness place, every hostile place in your life begins to be touched by the rivers of life. And you begin to experience transformation. But this is saying, until God steps in, man was stuck in this place. What do we celebrate about Pentecost? In part, we just say, God's goodness has showed up. Israel saying, God, when will you do for us what we cannot do for ourselves? When will you send the... This is why the Holy Spirit is often pictured as a river. It's because it's all this imagery of taking the overrun places and chaotic places and making it blossom like a rose again. And the grace language gets like deepened by the fact that it says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. If you capture this, this what this is saying is that God had to do something that we, like, God sends something down, not man working something up. This is the essence of grace. What it's saying is until God from on high steps down into our brokenness, we could never work, like, guys, revival and outpourings of the Holy Spirit is not about us working something up. It's not about hype, but it's about us responding to the Lord and asking God to send something down again. That heaven again would touch earth in a fresh, fresh way. And the only way that revivals and outpourings take place is only after the bankruptcy of human effort has been exhausted. That's what Israel is like, tried everything to get themselves out of captivity, only leading them further into it. It's like quicksand. The harder you work to get out, the more you sink. And it's only after that where God allows them to attempt everything on their own that he says, now I will do this. And God sends his Spirit. Do we want a renewing work of the Spirit of God in the city? Absolutely. How will it come? When we recognize it's through divine initiative and empowerment. It's not in human intellect. It's not our strength. It's us in humility where his power can be made strong. When we surrender to God. So this is an act of grace where God would step in for a broken people. If you're alive today by the Spirit, you were once a captive under the domain of darkness. You felt the fullness. I know what it's like to live a wilderness life. I know what it's like for my soul to be barren like that. And God stepped in for me when I couldn't change my own life. And look what happens. Look at the transformative work. Let's read verse 15 again. It says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So what's happening here is a new age is breaking in with the Holy Spirit. I want you to just feel the weight of Pentecost. Is Israel would forever be feeling like they were in a dry, barren, depleted place until God's Spirit comes. And when God's Spirit was poured out, they said, this is the age to come has been released in our life now. It's the essence of the last days. Like, because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, new life is here. Hope of transformation is here. And so the wilderness describes, I know I've said it, but it describes a climate where nothing can survive. That which is dry, depleted, dead, the most hostile environment because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the most hostile hearts, the harshest climates, conditions, when the Spirit of God is released and touches it, it will blossom like a rose. Gardens, this is the imagery, gardens will come forth from the hardest of lives. I was a depressed, angry man. I was a hard man. And the Spirit of God was poured out on my life, and I've been changed because of that. And how do you get the soul of Mastic Beach that has been hardened by so many just life issues? How do you get a change? You need the Spirit of God to be poured out. That's what we're saying. We're saying nothing can change until God pours out his Spirit again in a fresh way and revives his people. God, this is God imparting beauty. We sang it before. He's imparting beauty for our ashes. That's amazing. He takes that which is our ashes and transforms into something beautiful. Like only God can do that. My addiction in my life, I would have never thought it would have led me to lead other people out of addiction. It would lead me into ministry. Like he's so good. God's so good that it almost makes you want to say, this is how it should have been. Now, that's not the case. God didn't want me to go through that route, but he's so good and he turns it around so good that I'm left saying, oh my goodness, it's like, I can't even imagine any better. Like he turns it around. Every dry place, every broken place. Isaiah is showing that the Spirit functions as a life giver. Anything that's dead, anything that's barren, anything that's broken, anything that's lifeless, when God's river begins to flow and touches it, life gets imparted to it. This is the vision Ezekiel had of the temple, where there was a river flowing from the temple. This isn't talking about a physical structure. Who's the temple in the new covenant? The church of God. Where is the presence rest? In the church. This is a picture of a glorious people filled of life where the river of life flows out. And it says every dead thing it touches, life comes to that thing. This is like Jesus, the anointed one, he was crushed and pierced. Just as oil has to, when you're making olive oil, the olive has to be crushed. Jesus was crushed so that the oil could pour out from his life. That's the anointing of God in our lives. And what did he say? We say it every week, I feel like. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. The same mission that we go into a broken world and we release rivers of life into situations. This is a picture of God showing up. And he's going to reverse. God is going to reverse what is dead, sad, sick, lacking. And he's going to bring vibrant life, wholeness, joy, gladness, healing. This is what happens when the Spirit of God shows up. It's a beautiful thing. So even this morning, if there's an aspect of our lives that we feel dead, anything, whatever it is, we pray. In the age of the Spirit, we pray for the Holy Spirit to come and touch in fresh ways again today. That's what we're going to pray for. But I'm going to finish right here, and I want to make room. But this is really important. I'm just going to stop in verse 16 today. But I want to read it, and this is honestly, I think, just so beautiful what it says. Verse 16. It says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Okay? Just stay with me in these last few minutes, then we're going to pray. We're going to pray for one another. What this is telling us is that the Spirit of God is intimately connected to the rule of God. Now, how do we know that? This is important. The Spirit of God is deeply connected to the kingdom of God. Actually, Mark 9:1, Jesus said, I tell you now, some of you will not taste death until you see the power of the kingdom of God come, or the kingdom of God come in power. Most likely a reference to Pentecost. The power of the kingdom is the Spirit of God. That's the power behind the rule of God. When Jesus healed, when Jesus delivered people, it was by the Spirit. And he says, if I've done this by the Spirit, you know the kingdom of God is here. So how do we know that this is connected to the rule of God? He says, justice will dwell in wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. How did verse 1 begin in Isaiah 32? Look what it says. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. So intimately connected to the rulership of Jesus is righteousness and justice. Now that the Spirit of God is being poured out, that spirit is producing righteousness and justice to dwell in the land, okay? So the spirit of God is moving the kingdom of God. So there's three things I want to share in this, and then we're going to pray. Number one, what this tells us, it is by the spirit that the kingdom of God advances and that the kingdom of God is expanding. Do you guys know that? God's rule is ever, the age to come is ever growing and touching the present age of brokenness. Now, how do we know that? Look what it says. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Wilderness and fruitful field, it is said, what Isaiah is trying to say is he envisions the work of the Spirit affecting every place imaginable that humans could inhabit. From the wilderness to the fruitful fields, the Spirit of God is causing justice and righteousness to dwell, which means Isaiah is seeing a sweeping work of the Holy Spirit when it gets poured out. This is going to touch multitudes of people. And how does righteousness and justice dwell and abide in a land? That's interesting language. There's one way, I think, and mainly in the hearts of people. In the hearts of people. So this is the very people that were filled with mistrust and idolatry and apostasy are now being filled with the spirit of righteousness and justice and are being changed everywhere by the Spirit of God. So do I believe that the Spirit of God can be poured out, and can I see sweeping moves of God where multitudes come in and exchange their garments of sin for righteousness? Absolutely. Why? It says it right here. This is what we should expect living in the age of the Spirit. We should expect far-reaching moves. Here's the second thing, and I mentioned this a little before, but this is so beautiful. If the kingdom of God is expanding, we see it touching all these lands. How is God's kingdom expanding? How does God's kingdom rule, the power of his rule move? It's through us. So check this out. It's about a transferring of the Spirit of God to us. In what you'll find in the Old Testament is whenever the rule of God, the kingdom of God is pictured, it's always administered through a spirit-endowed representative. I went through that with David. But you can go through Judges, Kings, the Spirit of God comes upon them. Samuel had it too, but Samson, Gideon, what happens? Spirit comes on them, and they're able to forcefully liberate their people from brokenness. You guys follow me, right? This text enforces that truth again about a king coming in the power of the Spirit, but then does something radically different. It says that the spirit that will be on this messianic king will not be limited to him like the other stories. But the very power that rested on his life is now going to be shared with those that believe in him. How do you see that? Look at verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. You have to say that for the Jewish people saying, are you kidding me? We've known of stories of individuals having the Spirit of God and them stepping forth in the power of God to be used, but we've never heard of one who would bear the Spirit in such a way that it would open the door for an entire community to become Spirit-endowed representatives now. You and I, through faith in Christ, the Spirit of God rests on us, we become divine instruments to extend God's rule on the earth. Now, just think about it. This is amazing. Those who were formerly plagued by rebellion and misplaced trust and idolatry and all that have now been appointed as divine agents to renew the earth in justice and righteousness until the earth blossoms like the Garden of Eden all over again. That's you and I. Isaiah says, I see one coming who carries the Spirit in a way I've never seen, and then I see him transferring and pouring that Spirit out on us that we would then continue what he has started. Hallelujah. So what did Peter say? In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This is what they're talking about, a universal outpouring that would come on God's people. Hallelujah. Oh, there's a lot more to say on that. Listen, here's the last thing. Last thing that's really important, though. When I say universal outpouring, I don't mean that everyone, though, is just going to be able to experience the Spirit. That's important. Because... don't hear this. This is really, and this we're going to close. Because the Spirit is intimately connected with the King, there is no Spirit without the King. So this is really, really important. This is when we go and share with people, how do they have a life born again? What Isaiah is saying is without the coming of the King and responding to his kingship, you cannot be touched by the Spirit that was on his life. So to the degree, think about this, to the degree that Israel seized authority and control over their own lives, is to the same degree that they experience destruction. it was only by the coming of another king that, and them submitting to that king's rule, that they could experience the blessing of that spirit to be renewed and to be revived. This is why revivals and moves of God are often have preparatory acts of repentance. Why? Because even with believers, what's happened, we get blinded to it. I get blinded to it. How much of my life I've seized control over again. And to the degree that I'm willing to yield freshly to the kingship of Jesus, fresh outpourings of the Spirit of God come again. So to the more we're willing to say, God, show me the areas of my life I've tried to seize and control, and I'm trying to operate and be the one leading, the more we surrender to that, guess what we can expect? In greater degrees, outpourings of the Spirit of God. I want to read this quote, and we're going to pray. And it's in line with what I just shared from John Oswalt. He's dedicated his life to the book of Isaiah, and it's a great commentary if you guys ever want to read. I think he has two parts to it. But in light of what I've just shared, with needing to respond to the king in order to receive the Spirit, this is what he says. This development, that point, this development relates fundamentally to a crisis of lordship. God cannot fill where he does not rule. Thus, it is no accident that this statement occurs in the context of divine kingship. So long as human beings usurp the ultimate rule of their lives, there is powerlessness, unrighteousness, and listen to this one, this is so powerful, and there's dependence upon the very forces that would destroy us. We are literally depending on the very things that are destroying our lives. He then says, it is only when we come to an end of ourselves and acknowledge God's right to rule our lives that we can experience the divine life-giving empowerment for righteousness. Hallelujah. So, this is only promise number one. There's other texts that will take this deeper. But I just felt led to, you guys can put something on if you want. I'm not going to have the worship team come up in case they want to respond. But I am going to have the prayer team come forward as we close. And I just feel we're entering in over these next few weeks into a really beautiful, holy time of maybe it's just reconnecting with truths that we already know. But I feel the Lord really wants to touch us, revive us, restore things, confront to heal. And I just feel these next few weeks, God wants us to set apart these gatherings and really just consider what it means that the Spirit of God has come. And I feel for some, maybe there's areas of your life that have been so dry and dead and just kind of said, this is how it is. But these scriptures remind me that we can contend for breakthrough. And the good news is you don't need to feel pressure to make it happen. You just come and surrender. And God said that he would pour out, that he would do something from on high. And so I want to pray for that over people's lives. I want to pray, listen, maybe you've been at this church, but you've never fully surrendered your life to Jesus. I mean, you've really never said, I'm not asking for a transaction. The gospel is more than a legal transaction. I'm not saying he died for your sins and you're unrighteous. Make the transaction and move on in your life. Those truths are true, but this is about, it's a gospel of a kingdom, which means this is a reality about a king who has come and is asking and really demanding allegiance from our lives. And if we're willing to submit to that, I promise you, if you've never experienced what it means to be born again of the Holy Spirit, God will fill you this morning with his very presence, and your life will never be the same. So I want to pray for those who maybe have never really surrendered to King Jesus. I want to pray for those who love Jesus but just need a touch. Maybe there's something dry. I want to pray. Really, I'm praying for everything right now. I realize because it's the Spirit, God can do anything. I want to pray for the full works of the Spirit. Listen, by the Spirit of God, this everything's being made new. Again, there's a tension. Sometimes we pray and we don't always see it, but our job is not to try to calculate what we will see and not see. Jesus said, go. Go. Go and pray for the sick. Go and pray for the demonized. You go. Leave the rest up to me. If you're bound today with something, if your mind is tormented, if you got physical ailments, let's pray for the Spirit of God to come and touch your life this morning. Amen. So let me pray over us, and then I'm going to have anyone that wants to come forward, if Pastor Shiza can pray, anyone on the prayer team can come up as well. Why don't we stand? Thank you, Lord. maybe just as an act. Now, acts are powerful because of the faith behind it, but just as a way of just putting up ourselves in a posture of reception, let's just open our arms before the Father in a place of like we're receiving. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. We thank you, Jesus. And we thank you, Holy Spirit. We know you're with us, Holy Spirit, but we know there's more. And so in hunger, we ask for you to come right now. We ask for you to come, Holy Spirit. We ask you to touch hearts this morning, God. Holy Spirit, we ask for hearts to really be touched. We ask for every dry place to be overcome by your presence this morning. God, where there needs to be a fresh kneeling in our lives, we pray it would happen at this altar. We thank you, Father, for your promise. You are faithful. You delivered on your promise. I thank you, it's here and alive today. It's within reach today. And so I pray, God, our hearts would be filled with faith that as your children, you've given us access to seize this promise of new life in your Spirit. And I just even pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would begin to come upon bodies, Lord, come upon minds. God, we pray for the works of Satan to be ultimately destroyed in this tent right now. We pray for your kingdom to be brought near right now in this gathering, God. We pray for your kingdom to be seen here, God. We declare, Jesus, that you're a greater Moses. And just as he delivered the people of God with signs and wonders, we know that you are bringing about a greater exodus, God. And we pray through your power again that you would break the power of Egypt over people's lives, God. The power of sin would be broken this morning, God. Come in your power, Lord. Come in your love. We ask you now, Holy Spirit, to come, begin to touch your people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. If you need prayer, I ask you not to wait. Just come forward. Let the prayer team know what you need. If it's salvation, if it's anything we mentioned, come and receive it. For those who need to maybe step out, we bless you and have a glorious Spirit-filled day. But if you need to just come forward, just find someone who's open for prayer. Prayer team, just keep an eye on who's coming. And let's just begin to contend for breakthrough.
We're so happy you could join us on the Home Church Podcast. We pray this week's message encourages you to behold the Lord Jesus and bring his kingdom wherever you go. You can visit us online at myhomechurch.org, subscribe to our YouTube channel, or follow us on social media. If you would like to give to this ministry, text the amount to 84321. Bless you.